Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory.
Well, friends, today we begin our new sermon series, Ephesians, Children of the Light. That was quite a transition for me, going from 1 Samuel to this New Testament epistle, having been accustomed this past year to reading about Saul throwing spears and things like that, to going to a New Testament letter. This sermon is not going to be short, but I think it will be great. Not because of what I'm going to say this morning, but because of what God is going to say to us through his word. This is one of the greatest passages, I think, in the Bible. Friends, this letter is a great letter as well. John Calvin said it was his favorite letter. William Barclay called it the queen of the epistles. And so Ephesians is a great letter, and it's one that contains verses that I think every Christian should memorize or at least be very familiar with. So we embark on this study together this morning. Paul wrote this letter in about 62 AD, and he wrote it from prison. It was one of four letters that he wrote while he was under house arrest in Rome, awaiting his execution. And he wrote this letter to the Ephesians, to the believers in Ephesus, and likely to the believers who were in the surrounding areas around Ephesus. Now, if you're like me, and not very good with geography, then you need a little help as to where we're talking about in the world. So we've got a Google map here that we're going to put up. You can see here is Ephesus. It's on the western side of modern-day Turkey. It's just south of Izmir, there on the western side. So it's on the Aegean Sea across from Greece. So that's the section of the world that we're talking about right there, ancient Ephesus. It was an important city. It was one of the greatest Roman emporiums of the time, and it is home to one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis. And so I want to show you a picture today. This is what the Temple of Artemis looks like today. So you're looking at it, and there's a few more columns that you can't see in this picture, but you're kind of looking at that, and you're like, that's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But here's a rendering of what it looked like back in its day. It was an impressive structure. It was one of the greatest centers of pagan worship in the first century, was known throughout the Roman world. It functioned not only as a religious center, but also as a bank. And so it was a very impressive place. Now let me give you the background of Ephesus and the Ephesian believers there. In Acts chapter 18, Paul went on his second missionary journey. This is about AD 50. And he didn't stay long in the city, but he did preach the gospel there, did meet some of the believers and disciple them for a very short time. But then he returned on his third missionary journey. And during this time, that's recorded in Acts chapter 19, he found some disciples of John the Baptist. And as we learn in Acts 19, these disciples of John the Baptist had been baptized into John's baptism. So they were repentant for their sin. They were looking expectantly and longingly for the coming Messiah, but they hadn't heard of him. And so Paul preached Jesus to them, how Jesus was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises, but also the fulfillment of the one that John the Baptist was preaching about. He was preparing the way for Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Christ. And so those men received Jesus by faith. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then Paul began to disciple in that city. As was his custom, he first went to the synagogue and he taught and he preached there for about 3 months. But many of the Jews, especially among the religious leaders, were not persuaded. They were very stubborn. And so they kicked Paul out. They didn't want him coming to the synagogue anymore. So then he went to the hall of Tyrannus. And from the hall of Tyrannus, he preached then for 2 additional years. And so Paul's total time in Ephesus was something like 3 years. To the best of our knowledge from the scripture, Paul stayed there longer than he stayed anywhere else in the Bible. And so these were people that were known to Paul. They were dear to him. He loved them very much. And so his ministry was going along well, and we see that there were many converts there as he preached and taught during that time period, many of whom were magicians. Look on the screen to Acts 19, verses 18 through 20. It says, "Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver." That's millions of dollars in today's value. "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Now there was a man in Ephesus named Demetrius the silversmith. He was a tradesman. He made idols out of silver. And he was concerned because so many people were coming to faith in Christ. And so he gathers his fellow tradesmen together and he makes a religious argument that has an economic point to it. And so look at what he says on the screen. "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." So doesn't that put those comments in greater perspective, having seen that picture of the temple of Artemis and what he's concerned about? So a riot ensues after this. The people are stirred up. They want to get Paul and all of these leaders out of Ephesus, out of their way, so that they can continue producing idols and getting wealthy off of that production. So this riot ensues, and Paul has to leave the city of Ephesus. And so as he's traveling, he goes to a place called Miletus, and he calls the elders at the church of Ephesus to come and meet him there, and he gives them a final exhortation in Acts chapter 20. That's the last time that Paul would see these believers face to face. And so now Paul is writing to the believers from prison, these men and women that he loved dearly and spent about 3 years with, and his death is looming over him. And even in spite of all of his circumstances, in spite of all the things going on in his life and in Ephesus, this letter overflows with joy. And so I think we'll be challenged as we read the letter to consider how our own circumstances so often affect the way that we look at our lives rather than us interpreting our circumstances through the lens of what is true through the gospel. Now, the letter's broken down into 2 sections. Chapters 1 through 3 talk about the glorious gospel and how we have become children of God through faith in Christ. And then chapters 4 through 6 tell us how children of God, children of the light, are to live before God and before one another. And so this is what John Stott says about Ephesians. "The whole letter is thus a magnificent combination of Christian doctrine and Christian duty, Christian faith and Christian life, what God has done through Christ and what we must be and do in consequence." And so today we're going to cover the first 14 verses of chapter 1, which remarkably is 2 sentences in Greek. Verses 1 and 2 is one sentence. Verses 3 through 14 is the second sentence. Paul's 9th grade grammar teacher would not be pleased, but this is the way that it is. And what we're going to learn today is that in Christ, we have been given every spiritual blessing for our joy and for God's glory. So let's look at the text now together and jump right in. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul begins the letter by identifying himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. And what is an apostle? The word literally means one sent with a message. And Paul was one sent with a message. All of the apostles were sent with the message of the gospel as those who had interacted with the risen Christ. They were commissioned to take the good news of the gospel all throughout the world to all nations. Now, this word in the New Testament always refers to the office of apostle, the men who are specially called and commissioned to take the gospel forth, except in Hebrews 3:1, where the word refers to Jesus himself. So whenever we see this word in the Bible, it's referring to the office of apostle. But the key phrase here is that Paul was an apostle how? By the will of God. By the will of God. He didn't just kind of survey his career options and say, you know, I think I'd like to become an apostle one day. That's not how it happened with Paul at all. On the contrary, he was the most violent persecutor of the church. He was punishing Christians, imprisoning them, putting them to death. And as Paul traveled on the way to Damascus to persecute more Christians, the risen Christ met him, knocked him down in blinding light, and called him to follow himself. He called Paul to be an apostle, one that would take the message of the gospel to the Gentiles particularly. And so Paul was an apostle in the sense that he held the office. But I want you to understand that when we think of ourselves, our calling is different than Paul's. We don't hold the office of apostle. No one holds that office today. But all of us have an apostolic calling. All of us are ones who are sent with a message. Consider what Jesus says in John chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Well, here's the question. How was Jesus sent? We learned at the outset of our study of Mark a few years back that Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God, saying, "Repent and believe the gospel." So Jesus was sent with a particular message. The kingdom of God is at hand. You need to, as a result, repent, to agree with God about your sin and turn away from it. And you need to believe the gospel. You need to exercise faith in God and in the one whom he has sent, Jesus Christ. That's how Jesus was sent. He was sent with a message about the kingdom, about repentance and faith. But more than that, we learn in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And if we've been sent in the same way that Jesus has been sent, we've been sent to seek the lost, to tell them of the one who came to save them, Jesus. And so that means all of us are ones who are sent with a message. You're sent to your children with that message. You're sent to your neighbors and your coworkers. You're sent to people in your city. We collectively are senders to the nations, goers to the nations with this great message of the gospel. All of us are one sent with a message. So I want to remind you, particularly those of you who are already members of our church or those of you who are considering membership, about our mission statement. Why does New Life exist? Look at the mission statement on the screen behind me. We exist to preserve and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make mature disciples of all nations for the glory of God. That's why we exist. We're not a social club. We're not a relief organization. We exist to preserve and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ because we have been called to make mature disciples of all nations for God's glory. And so all of our prayers, all of our efforts, all of our funds, they're going towards that mission because that's what it's about. It's about making mature disciples. Now, who's Paul writing to? Who's his audience? He says, the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, the word saints is an interesting word. It means holy ones. It means those who are set apart. And I don't know if you were, some of you were brought up in the Catholic Church, but the Catholic understanding of sainthood is a nearly flawless individual who has performed at least one confirmed miracle in his or her life. So it's a nearly flawless person who's performed miracles. I mean, that's the common usage. So when we say that person is a saint, we mean an extraordinary individual, someone whose life is highly unusual, their character, maybe their actions. That's the common usage of that word. But friends, in Scripture, all of the biblical authors use the word saint to describe everyday Christians like you and me. Not people who are nearly flawless individuals who may or may not have performed miracles, but just everyday Christians. Paul loves to use this word. In fact, he uses it 9 times in the book of Ephesians alone. He calls us saints. It's his favorite description of Christians. And so both the Ephesians and we ourselves are holy ones. We are saints. We are those set apart by God and for God. And friends, our identity, the way that we view ourselves, is very important because it affects the way that we live our lives. And so we have to understand that our identity in Christ is saint. It's those who are holy and set apart in God's eyes for God's glory. Now, the Bible's clear teaching is that we as Christians will continue to struggle with sin. Look at what John says in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So there goes any teaching that says once you become a Christian, you no longer sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So friends, if we as Christians think that we don't sin anymore, then we're just deceiving ourselves. We're making God a liar. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's true that we as Christians will continue to struggle with sin, but friends, God no longer looks upon us as sinners. He looks upon us through Christ as saints, as holy ones, as those who have been set apart. Our identity has been changed. And so much of the New Testament sounds like what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6. Look at this on the screen. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now listen to this. "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So Paul says to the Ephesians and to us today, don't live out of your old identity anymore. Don't live out of the old identity of sinner. You are now a saint in God's eyes. Yes, you will still struggle with sin. Yes, you are still in the process of being sanctified and made more and more into the image of Christ. And that will be going on until the day you die or until the day that Jesus returns. But live out of your new identity. You are now a saint, a holy one, one set apart by God. And so here's the challenge for us today. If you're not living a holy life, then you're either not living in light of your new identity in Christ, or you've never been given a new identity through faith in Jesus in the first place. Given all of the Bible's teaching, those are the only conclusions. If we're living in sin, we're either not living out of our identity, who we are in Christ, or we've not been given a new identity to begin with. And so we need to be challenged by that today as we read these words, as we read about our identity in Jesus. So now the greeting ends, and Paul says, "Grace and peace upon them, upon the Ephesians. And they've received in abundance those things from the Father through Jesus Christ." And now he begins his extended meditation on the spiritual blessings. Look at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Paul begins by blessing, by praising God for the spiritual blessings that he and they have received. And look at what it says. It doesn't say for the few blessings It doesn't even say the many spiritual blessings. What has God given to us? Not a few, not many, every spiritual blessing. We lack nothing and have everything in Christ. And so, friends, the reality is that as Christians, we may not have every material blessing that we want in this life. Almost no one does. And the lie of the prosperity gospel is that when you believe in Christ, you should receive every material blessing that you want. And if you're not receiving every material blessing that you want, then the only thing that you're missing is more faith. More faith would give you every material blessing that you want. But Jesus does not promise to give us all that we want. Jesus, when he teaches us to pray what? Give us today our daily bread. Not our weekly bread, not our yearly bread, not a lifetime supply. Give us today our daily bread. God promises to give us what we need. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, why do you worry about what you'll eat or what you'll drink or what you'll wear? Why do you worry? Your Father feeds the birds. He clothes the grass of the field. There's no reason for you to ever be worried about those things because God will take care of your needs, not necessarily all of your wants. He says, in Christ, we've been given every spiritual blessing. Where? In the heavenly places. And that doesn't just remain abstract for Paul. He immediately begins to elaborate on what those are. Look at what he says. God chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. I want you to look at that again. God chose us in Christ. It doesn't say we chose God. It doesn't say God looked down the corridor of time and he chose those that he knew would choose him. It says, before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Christ. Before we were born, before we had ever done anything, either good or bad, before we had ever sinned, before we had ever done anything righteous, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And I know for some of you, especially if you're newer to studying those concepts in the Word, studying things like election, God's sovereign choice of believers, that might make you a little bit uncomfortable, and I understand that. But it's the Scripture's clear teaching. Charles Spurgeon, who you've often heard me describe as pee in your pants funny, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, he said this, I recollect an Arminian brother telling me that he had read the Scriptures through a score or more times and could never find the doctrine of election in them. He added that he was sure that he would have done so if it had been there, for he had read the word on his knees. I said to him, I think you read the Bible in a very uncomfortable posture, and if you had read it in your easy chair, you would have been more likely to understand it. Spurgeon's point, I don't think, is to put down this man, but rather to say that election is just so clear in the Scripture that it's nearly impossible to miss. God chose Abel and not Cain. Abraham, not any of his relatives. He chose Isaac and not Ishmael. Jacob and not Esau. Israel and not the other nations. Judah and not his brothers. David and not Saul. On and on it goes. Election is everywhere, all over the pages of Scripture. And friends, every single time, whether in the Old Testament or the New, every single time that election is mentioned, it's never mentioned in the context of, and so you should worry now about whether or not you're elected. Rather, every single time it's mentioned as a great comfort. Because if God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, then nothing that we can do can ever snatch us out of his hands. He chose us long before we had done anything good or bad. And if that's the case, we can take great comfort and encouragement in that. Paul says that's the first spiritual blessing that we have received. And when you think about it, it is a blessing indeed. Why would God choose you or me? Were we holier than others? Certainly not. Were we smarter? we made the right choice and others did not? Certainly not. Why would God choose us? There's nothing in us that would make God choose us. And that's God's point as he speaks to Moses when the people are about to enter into the promised land, Deuteronomy chapter 7 through 9. He says, don't think for a minute that God chose you because you're so numerous. You are smaller than any other people on the planet. Abraham and his wife didn't even have one child when I chose him. He says, don't think when you come into the promised land that your might, your power have gotten you this wealth. It's because I chose you and I chose to bless you. He wants to constantly remind them of that. And so friends, the implication here, election is not a doctrine that John Calvin made up. It's not a doctrine that some people can believe and others can choose not to believe. It's a scriptural doctrine. And if the only verse that we had in the Bible that mentioned election came from Ephesians 1:4, which is certainly not the case, but if that were the case, we would be required to believe it because here it is in God's word. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And so we need to have our minds reformed according to what the word says. Now the question is, why did God choose us? What's the purpose? Look at what he says. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. See, some will object and say, well, if you believe in election, then there's no reason that you shouldn't just go on sinning. Why not just go on sinning? If you're chosen, what difference does it make how you live your life? Why were we chosen? Paul couldn't be more clear, to be holy and blameless before him. Holy means set apart for a special purpose. And blameless means free from guilt and the consequences of our sinful choices. So understand, if you're using election as a license to sin, then you're trampling on the blood of Christ. If you ever have that thought that says, you know, I know what I'm about to do is sinful, or I know what we're about to do is sinful, but God will forgive me, then friends, you're abusing the grace of God. Election, God's choice to save you and me, is given in Scripture as an impetus for living a holy life. This is why you should live a holy life, because you're chosen. Look at what 1 John 3, verse 6 says on the screen. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now notice, John is not contradicting what he said in chapter 1. He's not saying if you ever sin, all of us are going to continue to sin. Rather, it's a present continual. If you keep on sinning, if you live in a lifestyle of sin, then you haven't seen him. You don't know him. And so why were we chosen? We were chosen in Christ to be holy and blameless before him. But it's more than just that. Look at what he goes on. In love, he predestined us, it says here in verse 5, for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So God chose us with a particular end in mind, to be holy and blameless, and so that he could adopt us as sons. Now this word predestined means to decide beforehand. God decided beforehand to adopt us as sons. See, we were spiritual orphans because of our sin, but God chose to adopt us. And that's why we choose to emphasize adoption of children so steadily here in our church body. Because adoption of human children is a beautiful picture of the gospel. See, when parents choose to adopt a child, what they're doing is they're bringing that child into their family forever. And after a child has been adopted, they're no different than any other child. They have the full privileges and responsibilities of sons and daughters. And you look at the text here and you wonder, why didn't he say sons and daughters? He just says sons. It's because, remember, in these times, the sons were the ones who inherited the blessings. They were the ones who received the inheritance. And so what is Paul saying is, whether you're male or female, all of us have received the adoption as sons. And what an important word being spoken into the first century when women had almost no rights. In contrast to all of the other world religions, Christianity says, women, You have value. You were created in God's image and likeness. You receive the full rights of sons, even as women. Men and women together receive the inheritance that Jesus has purchased for us. And so when you come to faith in Jesus through repentance, it's because God chose you from before the foundation of the world to adopt you as his son or daughter. And once you become God's son or daughter, nothing that you do will ever change that. You are always his son or daughter. No mistake, no sinful choice will ever mean that you are no longer God's son or daughter. And what great comfort that brings. Children want to know that their mom and dad are going to love them always and forever, no matter what. And here in the scripture, we're told that our Heavenly Father will love us always and forever, no matter what. What great comfort and encouragement that brings, particularly to those of you who maybe didn't have that experience with your earthly mom or your earthly dad. You can know that you have a Heavenly Father who loves you and will always love you no matter what. And he says here that he adopted us, why? To the praise of his glorious grace. This phrase is repeated 3 times just here in the first section of Ephesians. And it's this constant reminder that God didn't just choose us and adopt us as ends in and of themselves, but rather he chose us and adopted us to the praise of his glorious grace. Because choosing and adopting men and women who had no right to be chosen or adopted brings God tremendous glory. We're now his full sons and daughters who live now and into eternity to praise him, to bring him glory and honor. And so election and adoption isn't the end. The glory that God will receive from that is the end. And so let's go on to the next spiritual blessings. Look at verse 7. In him, that's in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now we start off with this next spiritual blessing. Christ has redeemed us. What does it mean to redeem something? It means to purchase and to set free. Now understand, in the Roman Empire, there was about 60 million slaves. They were bought and sold like pieces of furniture. But these slaves could be purchased. Their freedom could be purchased. And once that was purchased, they were set free forever. They were redeemed is the term that they would use. And so understand that when the scripture talks about us in our sin, it uses the language of slavery. We were slaves to sin. Not that we were affected a little bit by it. Not that our first parents, Adam and Eve, gave us a bad example to follow, but rather we were slaves to sin. Look at what Romans 6 says. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? And so Paul is very clear. Whoever we present ourselves to and obey, that's our master. And so from birth, what were we doing? We were slaves to sin. We were unwilling and unable to obey God. All we did was obey the sinful heart. But look at what Jesus has done for us in Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So understand, redeeming a human slave was costly, but it could be done. But what about ourselves? Friends, our redemption came at the infinite cost of the blood of God's beloved only Son, Jesus. What an amazing reality. So 1 Corinthians 6 will tell us that we were bought with a price. And so glorify God with your body. The price that we were bought at was the infinite price of the blood of the Son of God. But we're not only redeemed, it's not just that we've been purchased and set free, we've been forgiven. Look at what he says, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. The word forgive means to carry away. You may not have ever thought about it that way, but that's what the word literally means, to carry away. And we see that principle illustrated so clearly in the Old Testament law. You see, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take two goats. In the first goat, he would slaughter. He would kill it and then sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. But the second goat, he would lay his hands on it and he would confess the sins of the nation of Israel. And then they would take that goat outside the city gates and they would set it free in the wilderness, and it would take away the sin of the people and it would never be seen again. Probably because it got mauled real quick. But it would never be seen again, and that was the whole point. Your sin has been carried away, never to be seen again. And so when God says that he forgives us, he's carried our sin away. The Bible says as far as the east is from the west. We were sitting in life group this past year, and we were having a discussion about that terminology that the scripture uses. And I was blessed by one of the brothers who noted that it doesn't just say your sin was separated from you as far as the north is from the south. And I never thought about that before. Why does it not say that? It's because you can only go north so far and then you start going south. But you can go east forever. Forever and ever and ever. You can always go east. And you can always go west forever and ever and ever. And so God says, your sin has been separated you as far as the east is from the west. How far is that distance? It's infinite. What a beautiful picture. Our sin has been carried away by Jesus. Look at what John the Baptist says in John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day he, that's John, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. From the earliest days of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist is saying, he's the scapegoat. He's the one that's going to carry away the sin of our people. What a beautiful picture. And so, Christian, understand, you were a slave to sin, unwilling and unable to obey God. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and you deserve to be eternally punished. But Jesus laid down his life willingly for you. He died in your place for your sins and rose again on the third day, victorious over sin and death. And the whole reason he does that, as we see in this section, is because God's plan from the beginning has been to unite all things in him. To unite all things in him. Just consider that for a moment. We who were alienated from God, far from him, have now been united, not tolerated, not allowed to come at a distance before God as the Israelites had to do when God appeared to him, but we have been united to Christ. That is an unbelievable reality. And so meditate on that. Thank God for that. Experience that, I pray, in your daily life. And friends, if you're here with us today and you're not yet a Christian, you must understand that the only way for you to be redeemed is through the blood of Jesus. There is no way for you to make up for your past sins. Even if you could agree today, God, I will never sin again, and you could actually somehow carry that out, there's no way for you to make up for your past sin. You need a redeemer. And Jesus shed his blood for you and carried your sin away. You receive all of these spiritual blessings that Paul is talking about, redemption and forgiveness and everything else, through repentance and faith. And so, won't you turn to him today? Experience his forgiveness today. So he talked about all these spiritual blessings so far: election, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, being united to Christ. And now Paul concludes in this last section. Look at verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Now he says here that we have obtained an inheritance, and this is a notoriously difficult phrase to translate into English. It can mean we have obtained an inheritance. It could be translated, we were also chosen. It could be translated, we were also obtained by lot. But friends, all of those different English translations help us to understand the fullness of what Paul is trying to communicate here. In one sense, he's saying in Christ, we are God's chosen inheritance. And in another sense, he's saying in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. So God's people are the inheritance of Christ and receive a great inheritance as well, one that can never rust, one that can never fade away, one that can never be taken from us. We are the inheritance and we receive one. And so I want you to remember who's writing this and what's going on in his life. Paul is writing this. He is under house arrest in Rome, awaiting his execution. And what is he doing? He's meditating on the fact that he has an inheritance, that God is his inheritance, that he is God's inheritance, and that his inheritance can never be taken away. It will never rust, spoil, or fade. It's his forever. And so whatever is going on in your life, you might be going through difficult circumstances right now. Difficult circumstances may be around the corner for you. Whenever we go through those circumstances, friends, what we tend to do is we start to think and look around and we say, well, this is evidence that God is just not blessing me. And yet Paul from prison can meditate on the gospel truth and say, this is what I have. I have an inheritance waiting for me. If I die, I just get to go inherit that wonderful inheritance. And I am God's inheritance as well. It's a beautiful reality. And then he reminds the readers that they were predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We need to remember today that God never fails to accomplish what he sets out to do. And from the beginning, he set out to take a people for his own possession. That's what God has been up to since the first days of creation, taking a people for his own possession and to give them a lasting inheritance. And he says that it was accomplished through the person and work of Christ. That's how we become God's inheritance, and that's how we inherit the inheritance as well, through faith in him. And so he addresses the Jews first, and he says, in him, we who were the first to believe are going to bring God great glory. But not just the Jews, also the Gentiles. Look what he says. In him, you also, addressing the Gentile believers, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So it's not just the Jews, but the Gentiles were included. And we know this was God's plan all along. When you read the Old Testament, especially in the section of Isaiah that we read today, God is clear that the Jews were to be a light for all the nations, for the Gentiles to see and to come to faith in him so that all nations, all peoples would praise God. And how did this happen to the Gentiles? Did they just hear the gospel? Did they just give mental assent to it? No, what does it say? It says that in him, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed. They didn't just hear, they heard and believed. And it couldn't be more clear from this passage that it's not just hearing, friends. This is critical for those of us who have grown up in the South, for those of us who have grown up in Christian homes, for those of us who have grown up around the church, around the gospel. It's not just hearing it that saves you. It's not just knowing the facts. It's hearing and believing. So both evangelism and faith are essential. Look at what John Stott says. Let no one say, therefore, that the doctrine of election by the sovereign will and mercy of God, mysterious as it is, makes either evangelism or faith unnecessary. The opposite is the case. It is only because of God's gracious will to save that evangelism has any hope of success and faith becomes possible. The preaching of the gospel is the very means that God has appointed by which he delivers us from blindness and bondage, those whom he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, sets them free to believe in Jesus, and so causes his will to be done. And friends, once we hear because someone has been faithful to preach, once we believe, what does Paul say happens to us? We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. who is the guarantee of our inheritance. You know, when something is sealed, if you've ever sealed wood before, why do you do that? It's to preserve whatever is being sealed. It's so that it stays the same. And the text here says that we were sealed, preserved by the Holy Spirit. When God has sealed us with his promised Holy Spirit, no one can snatch us out of Jesus' hands. We're his forever. We've been adopted. All of these principles work together. And he says that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. Now, this is a great word. The Greek word guarantee here, it's used in modern Greek today to mean an engagement ring. And so that's a neat picture in your head already, right? But understand, in ancient Greek, the word didn't mean something like an engagement ring. It meant down payment or first installment. And so can you see the subtle but important difference there? With an engagement ring, you're saying, I promise to do something in the future. I promise to marry you in the future. But a down payment is different. It's not a promise to do something in the future. You're doing something today. You're making the first payment towards ownership of that thing. And so what is God saying to us? The Holy Spirit is not just a promise for something that's to come later. He is the down payment, the first installment of ownership, full ownership that will come when Jesus returns. He's the guarantee of our inheritance because God himself is our inheritance. He is the joy that we get to receive, the portion that we get to receive when Christ returns. And so friends, we've barely scratched the surface today. We've moved very quickly through this important, beautiful text. But I hope you've been encouraged as we've walked through it to understand that in Christ, we've been given every spiritual blessing for our joy and for God's glory. And just like those truths affected the Apostle Paul when his circumstances weren't good, my hope and prayer is that wherever you find yourself today, whatever circumstances exist now or will exist in the future, you can have joy because you understand that every spiritual blessing is already yours. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning. Not because my words were good or eloquent. I feel so inadequate preaching texts like this one, where it seems like you could talk about it forever and never fully mine the depths of the beauty and the truth that's contained in verses like these. But God, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word and that hearts today were encouraged, that Christians were made freshly aware, maybe aware for the first time, of their standing before you, chosen before the foundation of the world, adopted as full sons and daughters with all the rights and privileges, redeemed, forgiven, having a guaranteed inheritance, being sealed with the Holy Spirit. God, I pray that those would not be intellectual, theological concepts for us alone, but that they would funnel down into our hearts and that we would live in the light of those truths, because that's reality. Those are our spiritual blessings. And God, I pray for those who came in today and are not yet Christians. I pray that you would speak to them and that through the beauty of your word, that your kindness would draw them to repentance. And that they would come to enjoy all of those spiritual blessings through repentance and faith in Christ. Thank you for addressing us this morning, God, and I pray that we would be changed as a result of hearing your word. In Christ's name, amen.